What is it that forms your identity, or what informs who you are? Listen, whether we realize it or not, our identity is something that we spend our lives in pursuit of, that is, in pursuit of shaping it and understanding it and crafting it, and then we spend our lives defining it and redefining it for the world around us. A few weeks ago, we had the opportunity to focus our energy on remembering our baptism, or renewing our baptismal vows, remembering what it means that we are baptized into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And in baptism, one of the things that we see in the picture of Jesus' baptism when he comes up out of the water is that the heavens break open, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and you hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And what's so interesting about this statement of God's pleasure over his Son Jesus is that this is before Jesus has begun his ministry. Jesus hasn't done anything other than be born into the world. He did spend some time in the temple, we know, when he was a child. But other than that, we assume that he was a carpenter's son, and so he took up the craft of carpentry. And so to hear these words spoken over Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." God's pleasure is over Jesus before Jesus has ever done anything in motion toward his rescue of humanity, his rescue and redemption of the world. And so in our own baptism, we remember and we recall and we realize that our identity is meant to be found in Jesus alone. Not because we earn it, not because we've done anything to deserve it, but because God in Christ speaks over us, "You are mine. I've made a way for you. I have a place for you." And the reason I want us to begin with that question is because the moment that we decide that we want our identity to be hidden in Christ, to be found in Christ, to live into this truth that Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians, we mentioned it last week, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that Jesus' righteousness is given to us, that our identity is found in him and him alone. The moment that we decide to make that commitment is the moment that the world begins to work against us. More specifically, the moment that an enemy begins to work against us. And so we live our lives in this state of constant tension between finding our identity in Christ and finding our identity in the things of this world. And where we find our identity, that's also where we place our hope. So it's a tension between where our hope lies. Does our hope lie fully and completely in the work of Christ on the cross and his promise that he is going to return and establish his kingdom here forever? Or does our hope lie in the things of this world? And for many of us, that tension has been challenged in recent weeks and recent months. This question of where is it that I'm placing my hope? Can we hope for certain things to happen? Absolutely. Can God work through systems and structures that we have in place? Absolutely. But it's a question of where your identity is found and where your hope lies completely. Now, with those things in mind, we find ourselves this morning in the second Sunday of our series entitled The Kingdom, in which we consider the reality of the kingdom of God. Last week, we talked about this idea that there are two kingdoms that exist right now. There is the kingdom of God that is present and coming, and there is the kingdom of this world that is also growing up alongside the kingdom of God at the same time. And for those of us who seek to find our identity in Christ, the call then is that we would pour all of our hope and all of our energy into making God's kingdom in this world a reality, into making God's kingdom in this world a reality in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. This morning, we're going to look at another one of Jesus' parables and allow ourselves, I pray, Holy Spirit, do this work. Allow ourselves to wrestle with how open and how able we are to receive what God wants to do in us and through us in the work of making his kingdom known. How willing are we, how able are we to be conduits for what God wants to do and make his name known in this world and to proclaim that in Jesus is our hope and in Jesus alone. Friends, it's not that we don't want God to do a new work. We are desperate, many of us right now, for God to do a new work. The church is desperate for God to do a new work. You as individuals, our family, we are desperate for God to do a new work. And yet we have this tendency to want things to be the way that they used to be. And listen, I long for the day, and I believe that that day is coming sooner rather than later, when we are able to gather together again in this place, lift our voices together in worship, lift our voices and our hearts in prayer, to place ourselves together under God's word, to meet together in the ways that we are used to and in the way that God's people need to be able to meet together. I long for that day. I believe that that day is coming. But we have to be careful that we don't long so much for the way that things used to be that we miss out on the new thing that God may be seeking to do in the season in which we find ourselves. For many of us, we get tripped up in the way that God has answered prayer in the past, in the way that God has worked in our lives in the past, in the way that God has made himself known to us in the past, so much so that we miss out on the ways that God might be wanting to answer prayer now, and the way that God might be wanting to use you to answer someone else's prayer, in the way that God might be wanting to use you to bring something new into this world and to make the church new for the world around it. We're going to look at Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 5, in which he speaks of new wine and new wineskins and old wine and old wineskins. And one of the things I want us to consider as we begin is that it's never, never a question of the quality of the wine, because the quality of the wine is always good. It's a question of the quality of the vessel in which the wine longs to be poured. So let's look at Luke chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 36 and read through 38. Luke 5, verse 36. He told them, that's Jesus, he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Remember that Jesus uses parables, and the use of parables for rabbis and for those who were teachers in that time, that's not a new thing. We tend to, because the gospel writers, particularly the synoptic gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic simply means similar, that they're similar in the way that they are structured and tell the story of Jesus. We tend to think, because their focus so much is on Jesus' use of parables in the way that he teaches, that we assign that to Jesus and say, well, Jesus must have just come up with this new way of teaching. No, Jesus is unbelievable at using the culture that exists around him and the cultural norms that exist around him to connect with the people to whom he has come and those to whom he is ministering and those to whom he is sharing the good news. So Jesus is taking up a familiar practice, only he's not using parables to remind people of a truth that they should already know. Jesus is using parables to bring new revelation. New revelation. And so Jesus uses this parable. And we're going to talk about the context of it in just a minute, but I want us to understand what's happening here. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment. The patch from the new one will not match the old. I wore a lot of corduroys when I was a little kid. In like the late 70s and early 80s, that's just, I guess, what kids wore. Because if you look at the majority of the pictures of me as a child, I feel like there are pictures of me in some variation of brown corduroys. Oftentimes with the knees worn out, which means that the knees of those corduroys, my mom is an amazing seamstress, the knees of those corduroys were patched. Because the logic being, I guess, that as a child you grow so quickly Why would I buy this kid a new pair of pants that he's just going to rip a hole in again, only for him to either rip a hole in them again or he's just going to outgrow them again? So we're just going to patch those suckers up. But the patch would often be like a dark blue, like a denim color, and they wouldn't match the variation of brown or tan of the corduroys that I was wearing. It makes sense, right, that you wouldn't take a new piece of cloth and sew it on an old garment. In that time especially, like they didn't have pre-shrunk cotton, right? So you take a piece of cloth on a garment that's been worn and used and washed and sew it on there. Then the moment that you wash it and dry it, that new piece of garment, that new piece of cloth, that patch shrinks. And now it's not only have you destroyed the new piece of cloth because you've cut a hole in it, but you've also destroyed the old garment because you tried to just patch it up with a new thing. One of the things that Jesus is trying to convey here, Jesus didn't just come to patch up the old way of doing things. Jesus didn't just come to patch up your life. Jesus didn't just come to take those worn out, battered, bruised places and just stick a Band-Aid on them and just patch them up and send you on your way. Jesus came instead to bring a new garment for us to wear. And yet so many of us are content to walk around in our tattered garments that is our old understanding of the way of doing things and the old understanding even of how we relate to God. Yet Jesus came to bring us new garments. In the same way, Jesus goes on to talk about wineskins, and we think, well, how in the world are these two things related? Like, he's telling us how we should tailor our clothes and then how we should store our wine. And yet with Jesus, there's always something more going on. So he changes gears in what seems like an abrupt fashion. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. So wine was a common, you know, part of the culture. And it was very common for people to have a carafe of wine in a clay jar sitting in their home, and it was something that was a part of meals. It was something that was a part of celebration. And some folks believe, or some historians believe, that it was also a way for them to kill bacteria and organisms growing in water that wasn't safe to drink. They would pour some of the wine in there, and so essentially you'd have this kind of weak tasting wine drink, but in a sense it would have purified the water for them. So wine was a common thing. The vineyard, the vine, like Jesus uses that illustration because it's a common part of the culture in which these people lived. So this idea, though, that you can't always take your stone, you know, carafe, your clay carafe with you. You would travel, you know, when you would travel, you would have to have something to carry the wine in. So people would use wine skins. That was skin sewn from an animal, and it was made, you know, watertight so that it could hold the wine or hold the liquid. And if you were to take an old wineskin, one that had been used, and pour new wine into it, that wine hasn't completed the fermentation process. And so as it continues to ferment and as it continues to expand and grow, as it continues to release the gases that come with fermentation, it would bust the old wineskin. The wineskin would be ruined and the wine would be lost. So Jesus says you have to have a new skin to pour new wine into so that as it's expanding, as it's fermenting, that which contains it can hold it. It can handle it. So why is Jesus taking time here? What is the point of these parables? Why is Jesus talking about old cloth or trying to patch old cloth with new pieces of fabric? And why is he talking about pouring new wine into new wineskins instead of old? If you were to back up to Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27, we find the record of the call of one of his disciples. I'm going to just read a couple of these verses. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, just an aside here, which I think is important. Many believe that Levi and Matthew are the same person. That Levi and the gospel writer Matthew are the same person. So I want you to have that in mind as we continue through this. Because when you look at Matthew's gospel, yes, all of the gospels tell the story of Jesus, who he is, what he came to accomplish, but they're all unique in given ways. And that's based on the audience to which, you know, to whom these gospel writers were recording the stories of Jesus. So Matthew, his kind of primary focus in the way that he writes this gospel, he writes it through the lens of this idea of God's kingdom having come on earth. And he spends a great deal of time, you know, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and then that's kind of the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what it looks like to live as God's people. This is what God's kingdom looks like. This is what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom. What an incredible thought that Matthew would have such a working, experiential knowledge of the kingdom of God based on who he is and what he was called out of. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Radical call. Radical response. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. As a way of honoring Jesus, Levi, the one who was called, says, "I'm going to throw a banquet to honor this rabbi who's called me to follow him." Now, the thing that you have to understand about tax collectors, oftentimes when we read about tax collectors in the gospel, they're given a category all their own. So you have like lepers, sinners, tax collectors. Like tax collectors aren't even lumped into the category of sinners. They are so poorly thought of in that culture that they are given their own category of distaste. And the reason being, many of the tax collectors in a given region, remember that God's people at this time were under the rule of Rome. And Rome, you know, in order to remain in power, one of the things that they did was to tax the people that were subject to them. And so you would have, you know, kind of Roman governors in each area. But then under those governors, you would have, you know, people who worked for them. And so they would hire local people, or they would charge local people with being the ones who collected the taxes. So in a sense, and the way that they were instructed to do this is that they were taxed for everything. And so people essentially were cheating their own kin. They were cheating and mistreating in the way that they taxed them, their own people. Right? So Levi, as a tax collector, he would have been, you know, someone who was a Jew who was part of the family of God, and yet because of the way that he treated his own brothers and sisters who were people of God, he was very poorly thought of. In addition, because his role required him to work with Gentiles and to be in contact and communication with Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people. So in addition to the fact that people didn't like him because they felt like he was cheating them, he was also someone who associated with Gentiles. Therefore, he was considered to be unclean. So this person that no one wanted to associate with, that no one thought well of, Jesus called him, looked at him in his tax booth, and said, "Follow me." None of us are outside of the reach of God's call in our lives. So Levi, because of this thing that has happened, wants to throw a banquet to honor Jesus. Well, who do you think he invited? The only people that would associate with him, tax collectors and sinners. So Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees, they always seem to show up, don't they? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, to Jesus' disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is a new picture of the kingdom of God. A window into the fact that God is doing something new through Jesus that he hasn't done before. Table fellowship was considered a sacred and almost holy practice in that time. And so it mattered very much who you sat at the table with and who you broke bread with. And here Jesus finds himself at a banquet in his honor, eating with sinners and tax collectors, breaking bread with them. And when challenged, when his disciples were challenged, he responds and he says, "It's not those who are well that I came for. It's those who are sick." And remember, he came not to patch up that which is worn out. He came to bring new garments. So then they go on and they continue to question him, but they seem to switch gears a little bit, but not really. They're still kind of thinking of what's customary and what's right and what is the law. And so they said, "Well, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Now, I think it's important for us to understand here, if you were to look back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and see, the way that John began his ministry, he was not much to look at. He was a kind of a wild man. He wore like camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey, kind of lived out in the wilderness. Like, that's crazy Uncle John who lives out there. We don't really want to, we know he's there. We know he's part of the family. We don't really want anything to do with him. And yet people were drawn, like flocked to him, because he was proclaiming this message of the arrival of God's kingdom. And yet when the Pharisees come, he says, "Hey, you brood of vipers," that's not really how you welcome religious leaders, right? People who are dignitaries. And yet he just flat calls them out. "You brood of vipers." Goes on to tell them that their lives don't represent fruit that is in keeping with repentance, meaning that there's no evidence of transformation in their lives. And so because of that, the religious leaders, like, they didn't want anything to do with John. In fact, they spoke against John. They were displeased with this new thing that was happening until what? Until Jesus comes along. And then in this case, it seems like, hey, John's okay because Jesus is the one that's really disrupting things. And we have this tendency to approach the new things that God wants to do in that way. "Well, God, you've always done it this way, and I don't really like this new thing because it's uncomfortable, and it feels like you're asking a lot of me." And then maybe we get used to that and we give ourselves over to that until God wants to do another new thing. And then we're like, "Oh, hold on, God, this is, I don't like the way this is happening. Remember, can we just do that other thing that we were doing? Or you ask me to do things the way that you used to ask me to do things." So they go from displeasure with John. Now Jesus is on the scene. And we're like, "We can't stand Jesus. John's okay. We're going to use him as an example." John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And I love this response because it's a picture of the kingdom. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then in those days they will fast." And he's given us this picture of what the kingdom of God is meant to look like and what it's meant to look like to be in relationship with God. It's meant to be a celebration. It's meant to be like a wedding where it's nothing but celebration. There's great joy that surrounds this thing that is happening. And so what they're doing, what the Pharisees, the religious leaders are doing, are trying to trap Jesus as having deviated from what is customary and what is, in terms of their religion and the way that they practice religion. They're trying to prove that Jesus has stepped outside of what God says should happen. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, that's, giving to the poor. Like, those were kind of the three, foundational, ways of practicing, faith or practicing religion as the people of God. And so they're looking at Jesus and saying, you're celebrating. There's great frivolity. Like, what about the whole fasting thing? And Jesus says, hey, as long as I'm with them, there's reason to celebrate. And the reason that the Pharisees fasted, their fasting that they practiced was twice a week. So as a part of the pattern or the rhythm of their week, they fasted two times a week. And that could be traced, that practice traced back to the Old Testament. And it was a way of showing their longing. And they were in mourning and waiting for the Messiah to come. And Jesus is trying to say, hey, I'm here. The one that you've been fasting, the one that you've been longing for, like this practice that you've upheld, it's not inherently wrong, but it's because of it, because you're so focused on the practice itself, you're missing out on the thing for which you are longing. And I love that in Jesus' response to them, he said, he's not He's not saying that their fasting is wrong. He's not saying that their practice of faith, the way that they relate to God, is wrong. He's simply saying, hey, I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing, and the old way of thinking and the old way of practicing cannot contain the new thing that I'm doing. Those who you once thought were outsiders, guess what? They have a seat at the table. Those who you separated yourselves from because they are your enemies, guess what? We're called to love them. The call to come and follow me is not a call to build yourself up. Instead, it's a call to come and die. Jesus is bringing new wine. Jesus is doing a new thing. And what he is saying to the religious leaders and what he is saying to many of us is, hey, your old way of thinking cannot contain the new thing that I am doing. And so the question for us must be, how is our old way of thinking keeping us from experiencing the new thing that God wants to do? You see, the question is never, does God have enough to fill your cup? The question is never, does God have enough to fill your wineskin? The question is, what is the quality of the wineskin that you are bringing for God to fill? Or what is the size of the cup which you are hoping God to fill? When you approach God in prayer, asking God for things, what is the level of expectation that you have that God is going to answer your prayer, that God is going to move, that God is going to do a new thing? Or do we just find ourselves going through the rhythm? We approach our time in the Word, and we approach our time in prayer, and we approach our time in church or connecting, you know, for worship. We approach that as something that we merely are supposed to check off of the list because we're trying to uphold the way that we have been used to operating in relationship with God, when maybe the thing that God wants to do in Jesus is to remind us that because of him, we are called to be free. And yet we take that freedom and try to cram it into a system defined by our culture in which we have to earn our place. We have to earn our worth. We have to do enough to so that God looks at us and says, yeah, I'm glad I chose you. That flies in the face of what Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus came to bring freedom. Jesus came to bring new wine, and yet how many of us can't receive it because we are still operating with old wineskins? Because we are bringing a vessel that is inadequate to hold what God wants to do. My kids play this game at camp, and I'm pretty sure the name of the game is Inferno. We didn't play it when I was a counselor there. But it's essentially like, in fact, most games they play are like some variation of Capture the Flag, right? It's essentially like a giant game of Capture the Flag, only part of what you have to do is you have to put out the fire that the other team has built, right? And I mean, people aren't just running around with fire. There's like a fire in a fire pit. And part of what I have to do as someone who's not on, like, you know, on the opposing team is I have to put that fire out. Only the vessel that you're given to carry the water in is like a Dixie cup, right? Not a solo cup, like a Dixie cup, like a little paper cup, like the kind that you, maybe they don't do this anymore, but the kind that you used to get at the dentist office to like swish the fluoride with, right? So a little Dixie cup, you have to go and fill the little Dixie cup up with water, and then people are chasing you through camp, so you're running through camp with this tiny little vessel, and then by the time you get there, all you have is like a drop of water to pour on the fire. I'm glad we didn't play it, because it sounds like it takes hours to complete this game. But I wonder how many of us are running around with Dixie cups saying, God, would you just fill me up? God, would you just pour out? And God's like, I'm trying, but what you're offering me to pour into is not much. Now, some of you are like, hey, Dixie cup is all I can do. That's all I can manage right now. And praise God that you're willing to bring that vessel before the Lord. But I believe that some of us are missing out on what God wants to do because we are not willing to expand that in which God is wanting to pour into. Jesus has come to do a new thing. And yet we are limited in our experience of it because we are trying to receive new wine in old wineskins. Look, in this season of life in which everything is different than the way from the way that it was a year ago, I wonder how much God might be wanting to use this season to challenge you in the way that you relate to Him. To challenge you in the way that you are coming before Him. To challenge you in the expectation that you bring before Him. Because God's longing is not to just continue to do more of the same. God is always a God who wants to do new things. And yet for many of us, we're like, good, that's great. I want the new to come. Can it come? And then it's done and the new's here and then I can move on. And we might have a tendency to read, you know, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we're like, yeah, that's I want the new. I want the old to be gone. I want the new to come. And yet it's not a one and done kind of deal. Because if you were to back up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that now where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. This process of the new thing that God wants to do is just that. It's a process. A process of being made new. And yet so many of us are limiting the ability that God has to do that because we are not willing to come with a new vessel. We are not willing to allow ourselves to be made new. We are not willing even, you know, if you think about it in terms of the church, we're not all we can think is, God, I want things to be back to what they used to be. And there are things about what used to be that we absolutely want to get back to. But what if? What if in this season God is challenging the way that we have thought about what it means to be the church? Challenging the ways that we have thought about what it means to do ministry? Challenging the ways that we have thought about what it means to be disciples and to grow disciples and to share the gospel? We are in a season unlike any we have been in. Being given an opportunity to dare to believe that God is still a God who pours out new wine. Are we willing to be made new wineskins so that we might receive what God is pouring out? Jesus is not chastising the Pharisees for their practice of faith, but He's saying, the way that you are practicing faith is limiting your ability to see what God is doing and to experience what God is doing and to receive what God is doing. You're so bound up in the rules that you're missing the freedom of what could be. One of the things that's true about wineskins, you know, we can say, hey, once an wineskin becomes old, it becomes brittle and dried out, and it is incapable of holding and containing new wine, and that is true. But friends, the reality is that an old wineskin can be reconditioned by being soaked in oil, by having life breathed into it again. And in Scripture, one of the illustrations that we see, particularly in the Old Testament, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the pouring over of oil. Kings were anointed by the pouring of oil over them. In the same way that we will see in Acts in the New Testament, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe some of us, like, the wineskin is already there. It just needs a fresh soaking in oil. It just needs a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's a story of a theology professor, J. Edwin Orr. And this came up this week because Ken Connolly shared this on his Facebook page, and I was struck by it. And so I did some digging and found this in several places. But J. Edwin Orr was a theology professor, was a Bible professor at Wheaton College. And his area of expertise, like his area of focus, he was an expert in revival. Like in studying revival and what happened, like what were the events surrounding revival. What does it mean when revival is happening? What are times when revival has happened in different parts of the world, and how has that changed the world? And so he took a group of students from Wheaton College on a field trip, and they traveled over to England, among other places, because there was a time when revival had broken out there in ways that haven't been seen since. And at the heart of this revival was a man named John Wesley. And the United Methodist Church was birthed out of this. And so they went to Wesley's home to study him and to study, what did life look like for John Wesley? And so, they go into the home and they're in the kitchen. Kitchens tell a story. What story did it tell about Wesley and the way that he spent his time? And then they went into his study and many of his, old commentaries, many of his books, many of his journals. Imagine what it would have been like as a seminary student, somebody studying revival. Imagine what it would have been like to look in this place and to see, where he wrote things and to see what he studied. And it must have just felt like that room was just kind of dripping with possibility and potential, right? And then Professor Orr takes these students upstairs and they kind of cram into this small bedroom. And that seems like a weird place to go, right? To study, how is Wesley a part of revival and how that broke out? Only one student notices that next to the bed, worn into the carpet, are two kind of indentions. And he said, what is that? And Orr said, that's where John Wesley would kneel next to his bed and pray for revival. Not just a prayer you and I might pray in the morning, God, thanks for this good day. Would you just use me today and give me the things that I need? Amen. Not just kind of a checking in prayer, but hours on his knees in prayer. God, would you bring revival? God, would you do something new? Imagine what it was like for the students to see that and to consider what God did through John Wesley and his contemporaries. And so it's time to go on to another place. And so they go back to load up the bus. And Professor Orr is counting to make sure even college students, you got to do the buddy system like you do with elementary. So he's counting and he realizes someone's missing. And so he goes back into the house and in the kitchen and the student's not there. And the study and the student is not there. And he goes up to the bedroom. And he sees a young man kneeling next to the bed, his knees in those same indentions where Wesley prayed so fervently. And he hears him praying, God, send revival. Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. And God, would you use me? Would you use me to do it again? Use me to bring revival. Professor Orr allows him to finish and he says, hey, it's time for us to go. And in 1940, 22-year-old Billy Graham stood up from that place next to the bed and goes to get back on the bus. And transformed the lives of hundreds of thousands of people around the world because he was merely willing to be a vessel, to be a new wineskin through which God could pour new wine, which could be poured out onto the masses, proclaiming the gospel in ways that no one has ever proclaimed the gospel before, and seeing lives transformed because he was willing to kneel and pray, God, do it again, and would you use me? I am open. I am willing. Here's the vessel. Just pour into it. How is God calling you to be new wineskin? Where is God calling you to be refreshed with an outpouring of his oil? Where is God calling you to set aside some old wineskins and some old ways of thinking and to pick up something new and say, God, I'm ready. Pour out your goodness. Pour out your new wine that it might be poured out on those around me. How is he calling us as a church to be a new wineskin so that God can pour new wine into us so that lives can continue to be transformed? We say that the church has closed. The church has not closed. The church is not finished doing its work because Jesus has not returned. There are still those who need to hear the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is God calling you to be a part of it? What is God calling you to set aside? What wineskin is God calling you to allow to be refreshed, to be made new, so that God can pour a new thing out in your life? Maybe it's time to stop cramming the old way of thinking about God into our already busy lives, and instead step into the freedom that is possible in the knowledge of Jesus, and to be open to receiving all that God wants to pour.